Do you think your life is worthy to be imitated? Last Sunday after church, I had a chance to drive up to Village Creek. Danny and Abby are working there, and I had a board meeting, and it's about a 3.5 hour drive, and I'm not a music guy, and on Sunday afternoons, there's really nothing to listen to on the radio, and so I decided that I would pull out. I've got 100+ books on tape. I decided that I wanted to listen to something, and if you remember, last week was Memorial Day. So I thought it would be appropriate to listen to a book entitled D-Day by Stephen Ambrose. Stephen Ambrose is one of my favorite historians. And basically the book simply takes from midnight on June 6, 1944 to midnight on June 7th, 1944. And it's a fascinating look at the incredible sacrifices that I'm not sure I can even begin to grasp. But he begins this story with the story of Lieutenant Robert Mathias. Robert Mathias was a little older than most of the soldiers hitting the beach on Normandy that day. He was 28 years of age. He had finished college. He was a wonderful leader. In the 2 years leading up to D-Day, they spent 2 years training, and during that time, he had distinguished himself. He was the best boxer in the 82nd Airborne. He was also the best marcher. In fact, on one particular march, when they went 27 miles, one of the gentlemen in his group collapsed, and as he did, Bob simply picked him up, put him on his shoulders, and finished the last 3/4 of a mile. He was also incredibly religious. In fact, he never missed a service on Sunday and organized the troops so that they had the opportunity to go. He was concerned, but not pushy. In fact, his gentlemen in his squadron would share how that they knew they could talk to Bob about anything. As they boarded their plane on June 5th and made the flight across the channel, they hit the Normandy beach at about midnight. As they began to describe it, it was the most spectacular 4th of July presentation they'd ever seen, with tracers of orange and blue and red, with bombs exploding. Except for it wasn't just fireworks. As they made their way to the drop zone, Bob hooked his parachute onto the line and commanded all of the other gentlemen to hook up. And he stood at the door waiting for the pilot to turn the light from red to green, meaning they were over the drop zone, when flak exploded. The red-hot shrap metal ripped through his parachute and through his chest. It staggered him for a moment, and in that second, he had a decision to make. He could step back. He could have the crew of the airplane treat him with first aid, rush him back to England, and probably get him life-saving surgery. Instead, he steadied himself, and he looked to his men and said, "Follow me." And out the door he went. A half an hour later, as the crew went searching for their lieutenant, they found him still in his parachute. Robert Mathias was the first officer casualty on D-Day. But he provided an incredible example. See, as you begin to read about World War II, you begin to realize that Hitler was convinced that America was too soft. Their freedoms made a soft generation, that they would never pay the price. They would never endure the pain to win over a Nazi-trained soldier. History would tell a much different story. But if you have your Bibles, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because as the Apostle Paul is concluding this discussion on meat offered to idol, he is going to conclude it with this very simple statement. He's going to say, "Follow me. Follow my example as I follow Christ." What is it life that's worthy of imitation look like? Well, if you haven't been with us, we've been going through this extended section in which Paul is dealing with an issue, and all frankness doesn't deal with us very much. He's talking about meat offered to idols, and I'm guessing none of you this afternoon are too worried about whether or not the meat you purchase, the meat you eat, so the meat that's served downstairs is going to be offered to idols, because that isn't something we deal with. And yet Paul will take 3 chapters because he sees this as an opportunity not so much to discuss meat offered to idols, but how do we deal with all of the choices in life where the Bible isn't explicitly clear? There isn't a command, do this or don't do this. How do we live? Do we simply draw up a full set of rules and regulations like the Jews did? Or do we have a different filter? I would suggest that as Paul is going to share, he's going to say that what we need to do is filter all of our choices, all of our decisions through these 3 questions. Will my actions build up fellow believers? Will they glorify God? And will they lead to the privilege of sharing Jesus with someone else? Let me just read, beginning in verse 23, Paul writes this. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another man's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. For the few moments we have this morning, I just really want to contemplate our actions. Paul, I think, is going to begin with this statement. Everything is permissible. If you've been with us through the study of 1 Corinthians, that sounds familiar. Because back in chapter 6, Paul will make the exact same statement. In fact, if you'll notice, it is in quotes. And most would conclude that this is a statement that the Corinthians were making. Paul, you tell us we have freedom in Christ so we can do whatever we want, right? Well, back in chapter 6, the topic was sex. Specifically, do I have the right to hire a prostitute at the temple? I mean, after all, everything is permissible. And Paul, in chapter 6, will go out of his way and say, no, not everything is permissible. There are rules and regulations. There are things that God laid out. And in chapter 6 and into chapter 7, he's going to talk about sex is a beautiful thing when kept in the confines of marriage. But in chapter 10 now, as he returns to that same statement, he wants us to understand that there are many things you can choose from. But I want you to realize not everything is beneficial. The word beneficial there has the idea of making someone mature, healthy, spiritual. He also says we need to be careful that they build up. If you remember back in chapter 3, Paul uses the illustration that you and I are a building, that the foundation is Jesus Christ, and we build upon that foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And the day is coming in which our actions will be examined, and we'll find out how we have built upon our foundation. Paul says that your choice needs to involve what is beneficial, what will build not yourself, but others. May I suggest the principle that Paul is wanting us to get is that nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. That isn't a very American idea. In fact, the reality is that most of us are so immersed in a culture that has tried desperately to convince us that you should use your life, not as anyone else wants you to, but as you want to. I mean, after all, you won't truly be fulfilled in life unless you do what you want. May I suggest that the Scriptures argues from a much different perspective, that you will never truly be fulfilled until your life is lived for others, not for yourself. Paul goes on to share an illustration in Philippians, rather, chapter 2. He's going to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each one should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What's that look like? Well, let me share this illustration, Paul will say. That your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, Jesus is divine, has always been divine. And in eternity past, he was in the presence of the Father in the most glorious place, better and more glorious than we can even begin to comprehend. And yet he decided that his equality with God was not something to be grasped, that he willingly let it go. In fact, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I can't begin to describe to you the agony of crucifixion. And yet, Jesus left the glory of heaven to endure the most painful and agonizing death possible. Why? Did he gain anything? Jesus didn't need to do it. He could have stayed in heaven. In fact, it would have been easier for him to stay in heaven. It would have been far more pleasant for him to stay in heaven. Everything argued for him to stay in heaven. But he came because you needed him, because I needed him. And he recognized the only hope any of us had was for him to take the punishment we deserve upon himself. And thus, Jesus chose you. Paul says that you and I need to choose the needs, the improvements of others. And then he goes on to illustrate it. And once again, this is an illustration that stretches us a bit because he goes back to what he's been talking about the last three chapters. He says, eat anything sold at the marketplace. See, there was the question, okay, Paul, it seems as if you've said, if you were here last week, Paul will say that you shouldn't go to the temple, the pagan temples. But if you remember, the way priests were paid in that day is they had the chance to be given meat that was offered in the idols, and they took some of it, ate some of it, they sold some of it. The best restaurants were at the temple palaces, and that which wasn't sold there would go to the marketplace. And so, okay, Paul, if I can't go to the temple, how about buying it in the marketplace? Paul says, don't worry about it. In fact, don't ask any questions. Afraid that goes over our head just a little bit because we forget who Paul is. Do you remember Paul's background? He was a Jew. Not just any Jew. He was a Pharisee. Do you know what a Pharisee went through when choosing food? I don't know, in between Victor and Village Creek, there's a little tiny community called Postville, Iowa. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to go to Postville, Iowa, but per capita, Postville, Iowa is the most diverse community in America. It has a large, significant population of Somalis who've come from Africa, brought their Islam to Postville, have put mosques there. You will go and you will see women walking around with their hijabs on and the full Muslim gear. It also is home to a substantial population of Hispanics. It's also home to one of the largest groups of Orthodox Jews outside of the city of New York City. And so if you wander around Postville, you're likely to hear Arabic, you're likely to hear Spanish, you're likely to hear Hebrew, and yes, you may even hear a little English. But the reason they're there is because Postville is home to one of the largest kosher meatpacking plants in America. And I know that I had this idea that a kosher animal was just dependent on what kind of animal it was. You know, pigs aren't kosher, beef is. Turkey is, eagles aren't, but that isn't true. Not only must you choose a kosher animal, but it must be prepared in a kosher manner. You must have a priest, a rabbi rather, who is overseeing the entire slaughter of the animal, who has been trained in the proper kosher way. You must slit its throat with a knife that's at least twice as long as the neck of the animal, 18 inches for a cow. You must check every single time you use it to make certain that there are no nicks so you don't inflict extra pain on the animal. Once the animal has been bled, then the internal organs are examined to make certain that there's no blemish with this animal so that it can be kosher. You then have to bleed it, and bleeding it involves not just getting the blood out, but also getting the blood vessels. And thus, the back half of the cow has way too many blood vessels, so they don't even bother with the back half. It's only the front half that they deal with. They take the meat, and they put it in cold water for 30 minutes, pull it out of the cold water, salt it heavily, let it sit for 60 minutes, and then they dunk it three more times in cold, cool water before they can finally declare, this is kosher beef, and it can be sold. If you are Orthodox, you are expected to know for certain that what you're eating has followed each of those steps. You would never go to the meat market and just buy meat. But Paul says, don't be bound by those rules. Life isn't about the don'ts and the do's. In fact, when you go to the marketplace, just buy meat. Don't worry about where it came from. In fact, he goes further and he says that everything on planet Earth is the Lord's and everything in it. One of the pastors I was reading made the statement that verse 25 is his favorite verse when he had little kids. When you sit at the table, just eat what's in front of you. Don't ask questions. You don't need to ask questions about where it comes from. You just eat it. He then goes, if an unbeliever invites you, you want to eat it. Whatever's before you, eat it without raising questions. See, the likelihood is that it will have been bought either from the temple or haven't already been served at the temple. Paul says, don't worry about it. But if someone tells you this has been served, then don't eat it. Huh? I'm a little confused, Paul. Can you explain this to me? See, what Paul is saying is what you want really isn't that important. Even down to the simplest of choices, you need to be willing to do what's in the best interest of others. It seems as if the picture is you're sitting at a large dinner, and as you're sitting there, one of the fellow believers who is one of these weaker people who struggles with meat offered to idols pokes you in the side and says, don't you realize that's been offered to idols? Okay, then for his sake, not yours, his sake, say I won't eat it. When was the last time you gave something up that you really wanted to do because you knew it was good for someone else? I was thinking about that this week. I make lots of choices. You do too. Every single day, every single week, every single month. But I wonder when was the last time you gave up something you really wanted to do so that you could do something someone else wanted to do? Paul says that we need to choose our actions. Is it better for someone else? But the second question we need to filter it through is, does it bring glory to God? He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Bringing glory to God is one of those very difficult concepts to understand. If you grew up in a tradition that did the Westminster Catechism, the first question in there is, what is the duty of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what does that mean? Well, the word glory is kind of a difficult word. Some places it has the idea of reflecting. I challenge you, some nights at the next full moon, hopefully it will be a clear evening, go out and look at the light the moon provides. It amazes me as I sometimes am wandering around in the middle of the night on a full moon, how many shadows I see in my house from the light of the moon. But the light doesn't come from the moon. The moon has no light. It's just a big rock floating around in space. All of the light that comes from the moon is reflected from the sun. And the idea of bringing glory has the idea that I am nothing but a big chunk of rock floating around on the planet. But does my life reflect God? Another sense of the word glory has the idea of making others' opinions of God correct. We live in a world in which God is completely misunderstood. How often do we take time to try and explain who God is? But I think my favorite is simply this. Bringing glory to God makes Him bigger in the eyes of others. Now, in reality, God doesn't need us to do that. God's glory is perfect. It's complete. It's enormous. And no matter what you or I say, we'll never make God more glorious. He is by nature glorious. But He gives us the privilege of making Him look bigger in the eyes of others. How? Let me see if I can just throw out a couple of illustrations. How do you make a great work of art bigger in someone else's eyes? How do you glorify a work of art? I had a chance to spend a summer in England, and I was spent the first week I was there with a friend whose parents were working in the North Sea and had a flat in downtown London, and he showed me around, and one of the places he wanted to show me is he says, you've got to see the crown jewels. I have to be honest, I'm not a jewel guy. Jewels, who cares? You know, the Tower of London. Now that's cool. The Tower of London, and for those of you who don't know, is actually a castle, and it has a weapons room that you can go back and you can see all of this medieval weaponry, the suits of armors. You can go down into the dungeon and see what jail was like in the Middle Ages. But eventually he convinced me we needed to stand in line, and it seemed like we were there for about 7 weeks. In reality, it was probably only about 30 minutes. I don't know. But as I had a chance to walk by, I was shocked. I saw this incredible group of jewels, and all I could do was stand there and stare
Wow.
My glorifying the jewels was to enjoy their beauty and then share it with others. You've got to come see the jewels of London. They're amazing. The crown jewels are, will blow your mind. No, I know that you don't think any jewels can be that impressive, but they are. Now, would have it been glorifying the jewels had I said, hey, excuse me, could I get in here? This arm here on this ring isn't straight. It's really bothering me. Do you mind if I go ahead and straighten it? It won't take me long. The crown there, just, it's got a little tarnish. Can I clean that up? No, you don't glorify it by trying to change it. Let me try a second illustration. I hope you're all going to stick around for lunch. Take a big whiff. That's the smell of lunch. How will you glorify the chef who makes the lunch? Is it to jump into the kitchen and say, guys, you don't know how to cook noodles. Those are way too bad. Let me show you exactly how to cook noodles. That's not the way you make spaghetti sauce. Nothing out of a jar can be any good. Let me show you my recipe. Is that how you glorify? May I suggest the way you glorify the chef is to sit down and make lots of noises. And then share with everyone what an amazing meal you have just experienced. Let me try one more. Tomorrow morning you arrive at work, and out of the blue, somebody walks up to you and says, I just feel led to give you this check for $1 million. Now, how do you respond? $1 million, here, let me give you something in gratitude. Renee had a friend who went to Japan, and in Japan, anytime somebody gives you a gift, you are expected to give a gift back that's at least a quarter of the value of whatever they gave you. Is that how you glorify the giver? Oh, I need to do something for you. I need to go out of my way to make certain that I do something for you. Is that how you glorify them? No, the way you do it is to give thanks and enjoy it. How do you glorify God? Try and earn His gratitude, or His generosity rather? Do you try and change Him to fit your perspective? Or do you simply stand in awe of Him? And every chance you get, talk about Him. Glorifying God isn't this theological abstract concept that only people who have 12 years of extra high school training can ever come to. It's just simply standing in awe of the majesty of God and talking about Him. Paul says, whatever you do, and is there anything more mundane than eating and drinking? Think about last week. How many times did you drink something? 10, 15 times a day? Did you stop to think, am I glorifying God with this drink? My guess is that you all have plans for this afternoon. What are you going to do? And how did you decide what you were going to do? My guess is some of you will run home and take a nap. Some of you will plop down in front of the couch and watch some television. Some of you will head to work and get done a few things at work. Some of you will go shopping. Some of you will walk the dog. Some of you will get some exercise. My guess is that there's a host of different activities. Have you stopped once to ask the question, will this activity bring glory to God? And if so, how? I want to challenge you to try something this week. Before you make a decision, try and stop yourself and ask the question, will this choice make God look bigger in the eyes of people around me? Will it glorify God in whatever you do? Paul has one final question. Not only are we to build up our fellow believers to glorify God, he concludes in verse 32 by saying, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church. That's everybody. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. We live in a world filled with people who don't know Jesus. And it is so easy for me, and my guess is for many of you, to go about my everyday activities and never once even wonder, how could I reach someone? Can I go back a second? Do you remember Paul's illustration? Buy meat in the market. If you have lunch with an unbeliever, Paul was assuming that the Corinthians were still in contact enough with others that they would be having lunch. That's an unimaginable thing for a Jew. Do you remember the primary accusation the Pharisees had for Jesus? He eats with sinners. The idea of eating with an unbeliever was completely condemned in Judaism. And yet Paul assumes that the Corinthians would go out of their way to be involved in the lives of people who don't know Jesus. Are you? When was the last time you made the conscious decision, I will do fill in the blank, so that I have a chance to impact someone with Jesus? Paul, a couple weeks ago, shared that we live in a county, of about 10,000 people. Only about 20% of them go to any church at all, which means there are thousands of people who you will run into this week who do not know Jesus. And the big question will not be, will they receive him? The big question will be, will I share him? In the 1980s, a youth pastor in the city of Ohio came across the book written by Charles Sheldon in 1896 entitled In His Steps. The story basically revolves around a church on the East Coast in a very prosperous part of the country. For those of you who aren't familiar with American history, the 1880s was one of the severest depressions the United States has gone through. And the book was revolving around that there were many in this church that had great wealth, but many around their church had nothing. One Sunday morning, a gentleman walks into the middle of the service. He obviously doesn't belong socially. He stops the service and he begins to rip on the people of the church. He said, "My wife and daughter just starved to death, and you don't care." He collapsed and died. Needless to say, it left a little bit of an impact upon the pastor, and as he tried to struggle through, "Do I really care?" he came to the conclusion that he would make no decisions without first asking the question, what would Jesus do? He challenged his people, and the rest of the book is a story after story of how lives were transformed simply by the people asking the question, what would Jesus do? The youth pastor, after reading it, came up with the idea that what would Jesus do was too long, and my guess is, if you can't see my tie, you probably are familiar with WWJD. Bracelets, t-shirts, ties have been made. What would Jesus do? I want to challenge you this week. Before you choose to pause and ask, will this build up one of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Will this make God look bigger in the eyes of others? And will it give me the chance to share Jesus with someone? Paul said we have lots and lots of freedoms. Don't use them for your own benefit. Use them for the benefit of those around you. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And God, I do pray that you would help us to learn what it means to encourage others to glorify you, to share you. And that our lives might not just be about the few years you give us on this earth, but you might give us an eternal perspective. That you might truly move us, if need be, to uncomfortable decisions, so that we might be able to share you with a world that desperately needs you. God, I pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified in all that our church does and all that we do. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I hope you can stick around for lunch and have a great week.